Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
His feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning. It's great to be here with you again this morning. For those of you who might not know me, I'm Rachel. If I haven't met you, please do come and introduce yourself at the end of the service. As we begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have set aside now to open your word. We pray that your word might be active in our lives, transforming us. Thank you that you are here with us now, that God is really among us when we gather. And we ask that you would be glorified in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a confession this morning. I'm needy. In fact, I'm a really desperately needy person. And that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Makes me feel a little uncomfortable too. But slowly, I'm learning to be okay with this. It's not easy to accept, though. Our culture idolizes radical individualism. We uphold the self-made man or woman, the person who can do it all and have it all by themselves, as the epitome of success. Asking for help is hard. Really needing help is almost unbearable. But true individualism is exhausting. Independence might seem like maturity or the epitome of success, but it's not how we were designed to live. It's life draining, not life giving. In Genesis chapter 2, God declares, "It is not good for man to be alone." Adam is there in the garden with God, walking with God. And yet God still says it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs Eve. Adam and Eve experience incredible intimacy with God in the garden. He is right there with them. And yet they still need each other in order to truly flourish. As we heard 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 14, as we gather as the church and as we be the church in our homes, our workplaces, wherever we are, God is really among us. It's his intention and his promise. The Spirit lives in us and he helps us to encounter the living God in worship, in prayer, and in his word. We heard that we were created to encounter God, to be with him, to enjoy him in his presence. This, our ultimate purpose, is most fully realized in community, because the presence of God is communal. We're made in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Before the creation of the world, God was in perfect relationship with himself, each person of the Trinity loving and glorifying the other, enjoying communion. And so, being made in the image of this triune God, we too are made to be in relationship with God and with others. That's part of how God reveals and then meets the needs of our hearts with his power and his presence and his love. You and me together, not dependent on God but independent from each other. No, dependent on God and interdependent on each other. I need God, yes, but I also need you. To need each other is not a shameful weakness to be overcome. It actually is a reflection of who God is and how he wants to give us abundant life in this world. When we isolate ourselves, when we say, I don't need you, we're denying how God has made us. It's the same as saying, I don't need sleep. We can try and deny this truth for a little bit. We stay up later, we get up earlier, but at some point it catches up to us and our bodies begin to shut down. We get sick. Those of us who have experienced burnout know this too well, or if you've tried to do a Hebrew intensive and prepare a sermon at the same time. Sleep deprivation makes us three times more likely to catch a cold, increases the risk of heart disease by 48%, and ages our brains by 5 years. Just as God made humans need sleep, he made us to need each other. The radical independence celebrated by our culture is unhealthy. It denies the image of the triune God in us, and it won't enable us to reach our goal that all may declare God is truly among you. When Megan introduced our vision for 2025, she spoke about the two most accessible ways that we can help people to encounter God, through prayer and through hospitality. And this comes from a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by enemies, the servant's freaking out. Elisha prays to God that the eyes of his servant would be opened, that he would see God's army surrounding them, symbolizing God's presence and his power and guaranteeing victory. But the victory over these enemies comes in the most unexpected way. Instead of bringing about a battle, God enabled Elisha, through prayer, to lead the army into the walls of the Hebrew king's palace, where instead of being killed, the king mercifully shares his table with them. He eats with them until they became friends of the people of God. God powerfully worked through hospitality and prayer to enable those who were far from him to experience his goodness. And hospitality still functions like this today. On three occasions in the Gospels, Jesus says, the Son of Man came. Son of Man is a phrase that he uses really frequently to refer to himself, and he finishes it three different ways. So I'm going to give us a moment now, just a minute or two. Turn to someone near you. How do you think Jesus finishes this sentence, the Son of Man came? Let's chat. Okay, so as I said, there's three ways that he finishes the sentence. The first way, Jesus says about himself. In Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well done. Pat yourself on the back if you got it. Megan, that's cheating. You were here at 8 a.m. In Mark 10, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. These two statements express Jesus' mission, his purpose. Jesus didn't come just to teach us how to live a good life. No, he came motivated by his great love for all people to seek out the lost and to save us. But the third way Jesus finishes this sentence may be a bit of a surprise. Just a few verses before our Bible reading for today, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It seems odd, a bit mundane compared to these grand statements of Jesus' purpose, but I think they're actually really closely connected. This is a how statement. It's Jesus' mission strategy. How does Jesus come to seek the lost? How does he come to serve? He comes by eating and drinking with people. Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost was not carried out around a king's table in a palace, like in the story of Elisha, but around ordinary tables with people from all sorts of walks of life. Jesus shared meals right throughout his ministry on earth. He celebrated at a wedding in Cana, turning water into wine as a sign of abundant life. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, including Levi and Zacchaeus, expressing that no one is beyond redemption. He miraculously fed the hungry, both the 4,000 and the 5,000. Revealing God's abundant provision for all people. He ate dinner at the home of Mary and Martha and taught that knowing him is more important than our busyness. He ate meals with Pharisees, and at their tables, he pointed to the inclusion of God's table. His ultimate meal, the Last Supper, which we will share later on in our service, is the foundation of our faith as he gave his body and his blood for the salvation of many. Even after his resurrection, Jesus continues with this same mission strategy. He reveals himself in the breaking of bread on the road to Emmaus. He proves his bodily resurrection by eating fish with the disciples, and he restores Peter over breakfast by the sea. Through every meal, Jesus was showing that God's kingdom is one of grace and restoration and invitation, where the lost are sought, where the hungry are fed, and where sinners find a seat at his table. Jesus' mission strategy is a meal. His presence, his power, and his love are made tangible to us around a table. So we're going to spend some time now having a closer look at one particular meal with Jesus. Our passage for today begins, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Up until this point, nothing out of the ordinary has occurred. It was fairly common for wealthy people to hold these sort of semi-public dinner parties in courtyards attached to their houses, where some people were invited to the table by the host to eat with the host, but others could easily walk past and would often gather to listen in. And that's what this woman does. She is likely one of many who stopped. She chooses, even though she wasn't invited to the table, she chooses to stop and to listen so that she can know Jesus. The unnamed woman is identified only as someone who lived a sinful life. It's likely that this phrase is indicating that she was engaged in prostitution, although we're not entirely sure. This would have been an incredibly complex choice for her if she had any choice. But whatever her lifestyle and whatever sins she was engaged in, she is a social outcast, particularly to the Pharisees. There is no way that Simon, a Pharisee, would have ever invited this woman to dine with him at his table. But she still chooses to come and to listen. Whilst her presence is not surprising, what the woman does next is quite outrageous. In verse 38, as she stood behind him, behind Jesus, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This woman gets close enough to Jesus that the tears falling from her eyes wet his feet. She then lets down her hair, which culturally was something only done in the bedroom, and wipes his feet with her hair, kisses them, and pours expensive perfume over them. This kind of public display of affection would make others shrink away in discomfort, avoid eye contact. It gives them the ick. This woman's love is radical, and it is costly, and it is intimate. Whilst not saying it aloud, the host responds with disgust and shock. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." The implication here being that a prophet would never allow themselves to be touched by a woman so sinful, and so Jesus mustn't be a prophet. But Jesus reveals that he not only knows this woman, he also knows Simon's heart. And he responds to Simon with a brief parable where even Simon recognises that the person who has had a larger debt forgiven will love more deeply. Jesus goes on to compare Simon's actions as host with that of the unnamed woman. Jesus says to Simon, "I came into your house." And yet Simon didn't offer Jesus any water for his feet. This was a basic expectation of all hosts. Coming in for dinner, having walked along dusty roads in sandals, necessitated water for washing your feet. Simon failed to show basic courtesy as a host. In contrast, the unnamed woman washes Jesus' feet, not with a basin of water, but with her own tears. And she wipes his feet not with a towel, but with her own hair. Although she's not the host at the meal, it's this woman who cares deeply for Jesus. The woman's many sins are forgiven, and so she responds with this act of great love. In contrast, Simon's lack of hospitality points to a much deeper problem. He loves little, believing he has little to be forgiven of. Simon invites Jesus to have dinner with him, not as an expression of love, but as a source of entertainment or status. Simon's belief that he is not a needy person, Simon's belief that he has his life together, that he's got it sorted, means he can't offer true hospitality to Jesus or to anyone else. He can host Jesus, he can entertain a crowd, but he loves little. Whilst Simon is the host, it's the unnamed woman who shows hospitality to Jesus. And it is she who encounters him as he really is, in his grace and in his power. Jesus responds to the woman's expression of love with warmth and with tenderness, declaring, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus makes her feel welcome. She's safe with him at his feet. He shows her hospitality. Notice Jesus doesn't say your sins don't matter. The parable makes it really clear that there is a significant debt. But she is welcome at Jesus' feet. And she will be welcomed at Jesus' heavenly banquet. Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven, and says that her faith has saved her. God himself is right there in Simon's home, at Simon's table. But it's the woman who truly sees God and experiences his transforming power. It's this kind of hospitality that helps people to encounter Jesus in a life-transforming way. A messy, mutual, give-and-take kind of hospitality, where the distinction between host and guest is blurry, where we give and gain equally, where we're welcomed as much as we welcome, where Jesus is both served and serves us as we gather. There's a distinction to be made between what our culture calls hospitality and this kingdom hospitality. Our culture has commodified it, creating the hospitality industry. And so often, when we seek to offer hospitality, we are modelling it off a commodity rather than off the examples given to us in Scripture. Instead of seeking to make people feel like they're at home, we try and make people feel like they're at a restaurant. Instead of revealing our lives, our hospitality too often seeks to hide our reality. Anyone else do the frenzied cleaning before guests arrive, right? Instead of showing hospitality, we seek to entertain or to maintain or improve our status. And so instead of encountering God at our tables, we can encounter exclusion and discord and a lack of love. Entertaining like this is exhausting. The presentation of a beautiful house, extravagant food, the perfect family, striving to outdo the last party, it may look appealing and the food might be delicious, but when it lacks love and mutuality, it's not hospitality, and we miss out on communing with God. Kingdom hospitality isn't status or entertainment. It's an expression of our love for Jesus and for people made in his image. It welcomes and expects that Jesus will be present at our table as much as it expects the other guests to turn up. It doesn't mean that we have our life together. In fact, it actually requires us to acknowledge that we don't. This kind of hospitality requires us to accept that we are desperately needy people, and that life only works when we have the ultimate guest, Jesus, at the centre of all of our mess. Hospitality means allowing people to see the reality of your life, that some days you're tired, that dinner isn't always going to be a three-course meal, that sometimes, more than sometimes if you're at my place, there will be dirty dishes in the sink. And God is there in the middle of it all. The places I feel most at home are where I'm welcomed as a member of the family, where I'm free to bring my messiness and my need as the host also shows up authentically in their mess. I might need to step over some Lego or help make a salad, but it's okay because I'm at home. I think of a particular family who have totally embraced me. At their kitchen table, there have been tears and arguments and times of prayer and lots of singing Broadway songs and an incredible amount of laughter. I'm at home there. It's family. One of the primary ways the church is described in the New Testament is as a family. A healthy family spends time together. They eat together. They ask each other for help. They pray for each other and encourage one another. They make decisions together because they understand that the actions of the individual will actually affect the whole family. They are interdependent on each other. They stick together even when it gets really difficult. This may or may not be your experience of biological family. But Jesus has saved those who believe into his family. A lot of us might love this idea of Christian community being a family, that there are people who love us, who care about us, who'll help us out when we need it. When we've interviewed people for various different videos and things here at Deep Creek, this is one of the things that often comes up that people love about our community. And yet, sometimes it can be really challenging. Perhaps we're on board with the theoretical idea of living as a family, but then the reality of living as a family with real people, with real personalities and real quirks and real sins that they're working through is a whole lot messier than we thought it would be. Maybe, like me, you long to feel like this church community is your family, but then your week gets busy and investing in people takes time and energy, and so it slips down your to-do list until it just never quite gets done. Maybe it feels awkward because you've known them for so long and yet you've never invited them over. Or maybe it feels like you don't know them well enough yet. Or maybe it feels like your house is too small, or the too messy, or the kids are too loud, or the housemates are too there, or your work is too pressing. Maybe it feels too expensive, or maybe you're reluctant to extend hospitality because there's part of you that believes no one would actually want to spend time with you. You fear being rejected. Yes, hospitality can be hard. When we think of this unnamed woman, she risked incredible rejection in coming to Jesus to give and to receive hospitality. But she still came and she still offered what she had. And she received so much more than she ever could have imagined. I think part of why so many of us feel overwhelmed and exhausted even at the idea of this is not because we're offering too much hospitality, but because we offer too little, or maybe the wrong kind. Gospel-shaped hospitality enables us to carry each other's burdens and to share in each other's joys. It's to be really mutual in giving and receiving. Through this hospitality, we get to hear, like the unnamed woman, your sins are forgiven. And we get to encounter God himself. So if you are here today and you love Jesus, will you commit to expressing this love by showing hospitality to your family, to the church, to this church even? Could you invite someone over for dinner? If that feels too daunting, then send them a text, organise to go for a walk, catch up for coffee. It doesn't matter where you do hospitality. What matters is that we do it. It's not just a nice little extra for when we have some spare time and once we've got our lives together. No, it's something God says that we need, just like we need sleep. It's how he designed us to live. Author and musician Strawn Coleman puts it beautifully when he articulates God's need and God's heart, saying, God has created you for and longs to sit with you at his table of divine hospitality and love. Part of my role as Community and Connections Minister is to help us to live these messily interdependent lives as family so that we can encounter more of God at his table of divine hospitality and love. We don't need to wait until heaven. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, or maybe you're feeling less sure, then please know you're welcome here. And it's my prayer that you would encounter Jesus around a table with his people. So I'm going to invite Chantal and the band back up. And I'm going to give us a moment to pray individually. Would you ask God, who are two people or families or households you will contact this week to extend kingdom hospitality? Write it down, set a reminder on your phone, whatever will work for you. Commit to being in touch with them this week, because they need you and you need them. And through this hospitality, we get to experience the reality that God is truly among us.